the rest of us, let me ask you to turn back in your Bibles once again to 1 Peter, this time 1 Peter chapter 1. And so that's page 1705 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. Now I'm going to guess that many of us here, maybe most of us, are very familiar with the names of the five martyred Ecuadorian missionaries. Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and Peter Fleming, Ed McCauley and Roger Udarian. And those of you familiar with that story, sometimes we associate it with the name of Through Gates of Splendor. You know, some of you are familiar with Elizabeth Elliott, the widowed wife of Jim Elliott. Jim is the one who said he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So those are just kind of familiar stories to us. And those five young men were speared to death in 1956 in a rainforest in Ecuador by a group of Huarani Indians, warriors. Sometimes we call them Aucas, which is actually just the word in the tribal language. It means savages. And these were the very people that they were seeking to reach for Christ. So most of us, when we think about Ecuadorian missionaries, that's who we might think about. But I read this week about another Christian missionary to Ecuador named Glenn Chambers. He actually preceded the five young men I just mentioned. And when God called Glenn to the mission field as a young man, he didn't hesitate. He began his preparation with fervor. He earned his way through Bible college by working nights and weekends. He mastered the rigors of language school, learning Spanish, as well as two Ecuadorian Indian dialects. And in the course of all this, he suffered the heartbreak of a broken romance, you might say, because his would-be fiancé didn't want to become a missionary's wife. But the toughest part for Glenn was saying goodbye to his widowed mother. But the day came, and with Spanish Bible in hand, Glenn set out on an Avianca Airlines flight to Quito, Ecuador from Miami, and he was going to begin his service with a radio ministry known as Voice of the Andes. As best I can tell, Voice of the Andes was actually the very first, you know, dedicated Christian missionary radio station in the world. But Glenn never got there. Without warning, there was a late afternoon storm that day as he and his fellow passengers traveled south from Miami. It struck with a violent fury. And the airliner lost its bearings and slammed into the side of the rugged 14,000-foot Andes mountain peak El Tablazo and exploded in a thunderous fireball. Everyone on board the plane, including Glenn Chambers, lost their lives instantly. That was February 15th, 1947. A little bit of backstory there. Before leaving the Miami airport that morning, Glenn apparently wanted to write one more note to his mom. This was hard for his mom, knowing that he was going to a potentially dangerous place. So he scurried about and found, I don't know if it was a magazine or an advertisement or some piece of paper in the trash or sitting on a bench, and just kind of tore a section off of one quarter, and his plane was beginning to board, so he just quickly penned one more note to his mom expressing his appreciation and his love for her, and he stuffed it in an envelope and got somebody to agree to mail it for him. And so it was sent to his mom. Well, it was just a few days later, after his mom had learned of the tragic news of the accident, that she received his letter, his note in the mail. And obviously that was an emotional thing for her. And she opened the envelope to read her son's, what she knew then would be her son's final words. But before she actually saw what he had written, she saw the other side of the piece of paper. And when he had torn that chunk off, I don't know if it was, you know, part of a heading or a title or whatever, but there was just one big word on the middle of the back of that piece of paper. And it was the word, why. You know, folks, when we face tragedy, when we face intense, harsh fiery trials? That is the question that so often just begins to consume our thinking. Why? You know, it comes from the lips of maybe a mother who has desperately wanted to have a child and thinks that God has finally answered that and then delivers a stillborn baby. Or a wife who learns of her husband's tragic death. Or a mom like Glenn Chambers' mom who learns of the death of a child. Or a little child who is told that your daddy won't be coming home anymore. Or a father who's struggling to support his family and he loses his job. Or someone with a friend or a family member who maybe takes their own life. And you can add many of those kinds of tragic things. But I think we naturally, instinctively grapple with that question of why. You know, that's the question that's the most searching, the most maybe sometimes almost tormenting. And we wonder, you know, why, Lord? Why me? You know, why this? Why now? God, why did you do this? Why didn't you prevent this? All those why questions, they're natural, they're normal, and we struggle with them, certainly at times of great tragedy, but also even sometimes almost daily in the face of frustrations and difficulties. So this morning, as we continue our study of 1 Peter, and this is a series that I've entitled Hope and Holiness in a Hostile World, but we're going to consider that question of why a little bit this morning. Our text today is going to be just two verses, verses 6 and 7 in 1 Peter. And in these two verses, Peter gives us some insight that I trust will help us better understand why God allows hard things, sometimes seemingly terrible things, to happen in the lives of His people, in the lives of people who really do love Him. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is God's Purpose for Your Trials. God's Purpose for Your Trials. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that even in the face of trials, You are a good and loving God. And there may be even here this morning some folks experiencing some significant burdens, who are suffering, who are feeling overwhelmed. Certainly we all sense a little bit of overwhelm at Ruth's passing. A burden for folks like Jim and just his ongoing struggle with cancer. But there are all kinds of other burdens and needs. And I pray, Father, that You would help us through Your Word this morning to begin to be able to, in greater measure, wherever we're at now, just in greater measure, to rejoice in our trials, to be content in our trials, to understand just a little bit better why You allow those things in our lives, why You even place them purposefully in our lives, and why it's a good thing when You do. So I pray, Father, that You would guide my words, that You would open the hearts and minds of these Your people, that You'd remove distractions, that You would give us a real sense of attentiveness and focus, not only on Your Word, but that we might sense the promptings of Your Spirit in our own lives, in the context of our own personal needs and burdens. So we commit this time to You now. We ask, Father, that You would speak, that You would undertake, that You would bless. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's take a look here. I'm going to go ahead and read for us the first nine verses in 1 Peter 1. Our text is verses 6 and 7, but just to kind of give us a little bit of a broader context to set it in. So we're starting out here at the beginning of the book. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. So there's his opening greeting. Verse 3, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again, has caused us to be born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept or guarded, made safe by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now here's verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end, the culmination of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. One of the recurring themes in Peter's letter is the matter of joy and rejoicing. We see it a couple times right here in those verses that I read. We saw it later on there in 1 Peter 4. Those aren't even the only places. And so we encounter that word rejoice twice, right at the beginning of verse 6 here in our text. And then again in verse 8. So really, verses 6 and 7 are kind of focused. They're centered on this matter of rejoicing. And in fact, the point of these verses is to give us some reasons for rejoicing. And I want to draw our attention this morning to two reasons for rejoicing. One of them we've actually already talked about. It's this one. God's promise of future glory. That's what we gave our attention to last week. When Peter says in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, the wherein refers back to the amazing realities that we saw last week in verses 3 through 5. So Peter says, listen, in these things that we've been talking about, in these three things in particular, you can greatly rejoice. The first one that we saw last week was a living hope. We can rejoice because God, in His abundant mercy, has caused us to be born again unto a living hope that was demonstrated by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and assures us that we too can rise even as Jesus did. And then we can rejoice in the future glory that we have, an eternal inheritance God has reserved. He has Himself set aside, provided an inheritance for us in heaven. An inheritance that will never perish, that will never be soiled, that will never fade away. It's immortal. It's indestructible. It's perfectly pure. And we can have this confidence because we have a secure salvation. God Himself assures our salvation. He assures our inheritance. And He assures us that if we belong to Him, there will be that sweet by and by. And we will meet together there with Him. So the first basis for our rejoicing is that we have a living hope in that God has a glorious inheritance reserved for us in heaven, and our salvation in Christ is secure such that we cannot lose that inheritance. That is our glorious hope. And the fact is, folks, Christian joy is almost synonymous with Christian hope. That's why Peter says in verse 3 that we were born again unto a living hope. And why in verses 4 and 5 he describes the content of that hope. And then in verse 6 he says, wherein, in these things, in that hope, in that living hope, in that eternal inheritance, in that secure salvation, you rejoice. In this you have a living, vital, life-changing hope, and in this you rejoice. That's the first reason for our rejoicing, God's promise of future glory. That's what we talked about through the whole message last week. But now today we're confronted with a second reason for rejoicing. And this is what we'll give our attention to for the rest of our time here. God's purpose in present trials. Not only can we rejoice in our future glory, but we can rejoice in present trials. Look at our text, verse 6. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. And then he kind of shifts gears, right, from this glorious looking ahead to the future. He says, though now, while you're on this earth, now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, folks, if we're going to understand what God is doing through trials in our lives, why God plans trials for us, Peter first explains to us the nature of those trials. One writer called it God's design for our distresses. For whatever reason, I like that expression. I don't know, it just resonated with me. God's design for our distresses. And really, that's the idea there, where he talks about that heaviness, that distress that we have through manifold temptations. So I want us to just notice the four ways in which Peter describes our distresses, the nature of our trials and tribulations. And we'll just take them in the order that they appear in verse 6. So how God has designed our distresses, first of all, they are temporary. He says, now for a season. And there's really two ideas there. There's the idea of now. And that word means right now, at this moment. Okay, just like our word now. Okay, so he's saying, listen, you've got a future glory. And oh, it's an amazing thing, a living hope, an eternal inheritance, a secure salvation. And you ought to rejoice in that. He says, but now, right now, at the moment, things aren't quite like that. Right now, for a little while, you're involved in these trials. That's what for a season means. The word literally means for a little while. And you know, sometimes you might feel like, listen, this trial has been going on for a lot longer than a little while. Now, some of you have been struggling things for your whole life. For your whole adult life, for years, chronic illnesses. And not only are things not getting better, maybe it seems as if they are getting worse, and you say, I would not call this a little while. But Peter's point is that, folks, we need to change our perspective. It is a little while. And I'm not sure which of two ways he means that. One way of thinking about it is, it's a little while in comparison to eternity. Living for 104 years on this earth is a little while in comparison to eternity. Suffering through a particular illness or something for your whole life, even. And often it's not your whole life, but even if it were, that's a little while in comparison to eternity. So it may be that Peter is drawing our attention to that contrast, our life as a vapor in comparison to all that lies ahead for us, that glorious, that future amazing thing when the Lord comes back. But he may also have the idea of for a little while, because later on he's going to refer to the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so it may be that he's saying it's brief in comparison to eternity, or it may be that he's saying it's brief because the end is coming. You know, God's either going to take you home to be with Him, or He's going to come back and take you from this earth to be with Him. But the fact is, the day is coming when Jesus is going to appear to you, when you're going to see Him face to face, and you will be like Him. You'll see Him as He is. And all the things that you have believed by faith, not sight, will suddenly become full and seen and real, just as they are right this moment for Ruth. Everything that she believed for all those years, now she has had it confirmed to her that yes, in fact, everything you believed is true. It's right. Those promises have come to pass. They are being fulfilled at this very moment. And so Peter says, listen, keep a perspective on your trials. They're temporary. No matter how long and hard and difficult and chronic and just almost insurmountable it may seem, these things are brief. They're short. They're temporary. They're a little while. And then secondly, they're necessary. Peter says, if need be, if I were translating this, I might translate it, if it is necessary. And you say, well, Pastor, let me tell you, my trial is not necessary. I can assure you, my life would be so much better without this trial. It is in no way necessary. But Peter says, no, you know what? There are some necessities in your life. There's some need for trials. And you say, well, what determines if it's necessary? Maybe the better question is, who determines what's necessary? And of course, the answer to that is God has determined that trials are necessary. Peter makes it plain that Christian distress only happens if God wills it. In 1 Peter 3:17, just flip over there a page and let's take a look at that verse. 1 Peter 3:17. And admittedly, I'm going to abandon all the context, but at least we'll just get the substance of this verse. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So what it's saying is, you know what? If it's God's will that you suffer, it's better than if you're suffering for doing right than if you're suffering because you deserve it. So the implication here is that, you know what? It may very well be God's will that you suffer even though you don't deserve it. That you suffer even specifically because you trusted God. That you suffer because you did the right thing. You suffer because you stood up for His name. And sometimes that may be God's will, sometimes it may not. But it is God's will that we suffer. And it is necessary sometimes that we suffer. There in chapter 3 and verse 17, Peter is saying, you might suffer for doing what's right or you might not. The ultimate choice is God. And if God has deemed that it's needful for us to suffer, then we will. Peter says this in chapter 4 and verse 19. We read this just a moment ago. It was the last verse in that passage we read. He says, wherefore, let them that suffer, notice, according to the will of God. All suffering, folks, is according to the will of God. Now, sometimes we might bring it upon ourselves, but still, God has a plan in all these things. He has a will in all these things. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And when we get to chapter 4, we'll flesh that whole passage we read out, and it's really a powerful passage. But for today, I just want us to recognize that, you know what? It is necessary for you to suffer because that is God's design. That is God's will. That is God's plan. Peter is teaching us here that the sovereign will of God governs all the distresses that happen to us. And so when he's saying, if it's necessary, really, it's not so much if as in the, well, you know, you may not need to suffer. The idea is, listen, you know, when it's necessary that you suffer in the will of God, and there are going to be those times, way more than we would perhaps prefer, but that is God's plan. He deems sometimes that it is necessary for us to suffer, whether for righteousness or unrighteousness, He makes that determination. And so when we experience trials and distresses and difficulties and tragedies, the ultimate reason behind them is not the selfish desires of sinful men, though that may be certainly the immediate cause of it. And it's not the cunning devices of Satan, as we see at the beginning of the book of Job, for example. Though those things, certainly, that's certainly real enough, and Satan is out there as a roaring lion looking to devour you. But folks, when we are afflicted with grievous trials, the ultimate designer for those distresses is God Himself. He says they're necessary. So what I'm saying is that our trials are necessary by divine intention, by God's perfect will, according to God's perfect plan. Then thirdly, not only are these trials that we experience temporary and necessary, but they are also grievous. He says, now for a little while, you are in heaviness. And that word that's translated there about being in heaviness, the idea is you're grieved, you're distressed. That's really a very valid translation of that word. You are sorrowful, you are suffering. And it wouldn't be a stretch to read into this description other expressions like burdensome and overwhelming and hard and harsh and insufferable and whatever. I mean, the point is this, that yes, there are some trials that come. They are temporary. But they are still very serious. They are very weighty. They are very burdensome. They are very grievous. Now, God is behind them, and He has purposes for them, but let's not just try to dismiss these things as a no big deal. The Scripture never says that suffering is no big deal for a believer. It doesn't say that. You know, God's point in saying, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, isn't that just kind of be foolhardy and say, you know what, it doesn't matter what happened. That's not the point. The Bible never minimizes the reality of suffering in the life of a believer. In God's design for our trials, though, there is a place for real, authentic grieving and distress. But the difference here is that as believers, our experience of those difficulties, of that suffering, is fundamentally altered from the way the world experiences these things, because we have all the resources that God has given us, and He lives in us, and He's compassionate towards us, and He helps us, and He strengthens us, and He helps us get a sense that He is doing good things, that He is accomplishing good purposes, even though in the immediate it's a grievous thing, it's a heavy thing. We recognize, or at least we should recognize, God's design in it all. We see God's good hand. And so our root stays planted, even though the branches thrash in the wind, and the leaves remain green, and the fruit keeps growing, because our roots go down deep by the stream of God's sovereign grace, and we trust Him for a good design. So God Himself has designed our distresses. Thankfully, they're only temporary, though they are often severe. And the last characteristic that Peter gives us in describing our distresses is that they include trials of every kind. He says, manifold temptations. And that word manifold is just the idea of various. Those of you who are into investments, it's the idea of diversification, if you will. All these diversified kinds of trials. That's why James, in the book of James, we see those same two Greek words translated diverse temptations. Diversified, varied. And the point is, Peter isn't saying, he wants us to be clear that it's not just a particular kind of trial that he's talking about here. You know, when we read in 1 Peter 4, he's talking very specifically there about intense persecution, a fiery trial because of your faith. You know, being confronted by a lost world that hates God and hates the people of God. And certainly, that is a trial for which God's grace is there for us, and that's in view here, but it is so much more. Peter says, listen, every kind of trial that you experience, all of them, whatever their nature, whatever their type, all these very kinds of trials, they are temporary, they are God's plan. God is working through them, and they are heavy, they are weighty, they are grievous. So let's recognize that both James and Peter intentionally use an expression just to make that point. So we should understand this with the broadest possible range. You know, diversified trials of every conceivable kind, maybe a chronic infirmity. You know, and whenever I think about that, I think about our dear sister Arlene Obert, you know, and her MS. And it's just one of those things that just, it's, you never escape it. That's a trial ordained by God. Maybe a car accident that puts you in the hospital for a few weeks, totals your car. Maybe it's the inability to have children, or as I alluded to earlier, having a stillborn child after years of thinking maybe you wouldn't. Maybe it's a shattered relationship, a spouse with an addiction, a child with addiction, even your own propensity for addiction. A loved one who seems to have lost their way spiritually. Maybe a family member, a spouse, a parent who's getting older and they're struggling just with the decline of the body. Or maybe somebody who just seems to have lost their ability to think clearly regardless of their age. Maybe it's losing your job because your company is downsizing, or getting fired from your job because your boss isn't satisfied with your work. Maybe it's not being able to find a job for a long time, despite searching diligently. Maybe it's having your house go into foreclosure, or getting evicted, or having a really unruly roommate. Maybe it's a besetting sin that keeps coming back. You know it's wrong, And you've purposed and you've asked God for help, but you just seem to be held in its grip, even though you desperately hope and pray for deliverance. Maybe it's trying to reach a neighbor or a coworker or a family member with the gospel, and they aren't responding. In fact, it seems like the more you just try to create opportunities to share Christ with them, the more stubborn, the more resistant they become. Could be persecution of whatever sort, of the ISIS sort, being mocked by coworkers. Could be insecurity about your own abilities and your capability to do what God expects of you. Could be for our students here. You know, you just didn't have time to study. It's just not fair. You didn't do as well. Or you wonder why school is so much easier for this other person. And you know, our imaginations are the limit. But all of those and every other conceivable trial and difficulty, that's what Peter has in mind when he says manifold temptation. So what I'm saying here, what Peter is teaching us is that God's design for your life includes all kinds of overwhelmingly hard and harsh trials because He, God, has determined that they are necessary for you. Okay, you follow me? That's what Peter's teaching us here. And so that, of course, brings us back to the big question we started out with. Well, why are those things necessary? Why does God do that? What is God doing? Why does God think it's necessary for you and me to suffer and be pressed out of measure by all these hard things? Why? Well, I'm going to try to answer that question in a minute, and it'll be a surprisingly simple answer that I will offer you. But first, let me answer another potentially troubling question that flows from what we've talked about so far. And I couldn't figure out where to say this, so we'll just kind of stick it in here at this point. But here's a question that sometimes comes up then. If all of these things are from God, does God desire our suffering and distress? And really what I mean by that is, you know, does God somehow or other take some sort of pleasure in your suffering? Did God really will the breakup of your marriage? Did God really intend for you to have cancer? Is it really His will for the rebellion of your child, the loss of your job? Why does God allow these terrorist acts that are becoming increasingly prevalent in our world? Does God desire those things? And here's my answer that I think it's biblical, based on like those two texts we read earlier, 1 Peter 3:17 and 4:19. The answer is, well, no, God does not will suffering and distress, but at the same time, yes, He does. Right? How's that for a non-answer answer? No, He doesn't, but yes, He does. No, in the sense that God never delights in pain for its own sake. God in no way takes delight in anyone's suffering or distress, you know, of His children. And God never commands sin. He never approves of sinning. But yes, in His broad sovereign plan that is beyond the scope of our ability to understand, He does will that these things be, in the sense that He could prevent any of those things, but sometimes He doesn't. Instead, He guides them. He uses them. He takes His higher designs. And His designs have nothing to do with the destructiveness of sin, the deceitfulness of Satan, or the painfulness of suffering. That's not what He's focused on. When Christians suffer for doing what right, sin is happening, you know, by those people. But Scripture confirms that God sometimes wills that we suffer, even for living righteously. That's what we read earlier in 1 Peter 3:17. For it's better if the will of God be so. So there are times when it's God's will that you suffer for well-doing. God doesn't endorse or approve sinning. He can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man, James tells us, but He can and does will that sinful acts come about for His own holy purposes. Let me just give you a few very familiar examples. When Jesus was murdered by the Jewish leaders and the Roman government on the cross, it was He was taken in the hands of wicked men for all kinds of evil reasons and crucified for having done absolutely nothing wrong. And I mean that in the fullest, most perfect possible way. He knew no sin. Absolutely none. Well, God certainly didn't cause that sin. But yet he willed that it happen. It was his design. Isaiah tells us that. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." That doesn't mean that he somehow or other delighted in that suffering or in the separation from his son, making his son become sin for us. But it was his will to bruise him, to put him to grief. You know, when Joseph was sold into slavery, his brothers were sinning. They meant it for evil. But Genesis 50 and verse 20 tells us that, but God meant it for good. God meant that it happened, but he had different intentions than Joseph's sinful brothers. And you know, it was because of Satan's murderous, malicious intention that Job's family was destroyed. But God allowed it, and there we have a rare insight into some of the heavenly dynamics going on when God says, "Satan, I will let you do that." And he sets bounds on exactly what Satan can do. But let me tell you, Job suffered. Job suffered horrifically from our way of looking at it. And Job suffered without the benefit of having read the first part of Job chapter 1. We read it and we say, okay, well, this all makes sense. Job didn't read it and it didn't make sense. Just all of a sudden, boom, out of the blue, here is a man whom God himself says hates evil and serves God for all the right reasons, living righteously and godly, perhaps the most exemplary guy on the face of the earth at that time. And he's the one who suffers like that, and God meant it, God allowed it, God was behind it. Satan's intentions were evil. God's intentions were good. And I realize you say, well, Pastor, you haven't really explained how to... But let me give you some simple thoughts that just kind of are helpful as we grapple with this. The first is this: God is too kind to ever do anything cruel. God never does something that is cruel. And God is too wise to ever make a mistake. You know, there are no second thoughts, regrets, oops, wish I'd have done this when God is involved. It is all His perfect plan, you know, rooted in His infinite wisdom, in His omniscience, in His omnipotence, in all those things. He's too sovereign to lose control. He never says, wow, how did that happen? How did I miss that? Ooh, that one snuck up on me. You know, that is not how our God works. He's too sovereign to ever lose control. But lastly, He's too infinite to need to explain Himself to finite beings like us. And I put "need to" in parentheses here because really I'm saying two different things at once, okay? Even if God tried to explain Himself to us, we couldn't understand it. His ways are not our ways. His thinking is so far beyond ours that we couldn't make sense of it. And sometimes He gives us a little glimpse, but the fact is, God's infinity prevents us from fully appreciating what He is doing. But beyond that, because He is God, He has no need to explain Himself to us, even if we could understand it. Remember the end of the book of Job. Job has suffered for righteousness. The reason Satan picked him out was because he was a righteous man. You know, God said, hey, take a look at Job. He's a righteous guy. And Satan says, let me at him. I'll turn him around. God says, Satan, you do your worst. You can do this. And then later on, you can do this. And Job handles that thing amazingly well. Not perfectly, but amazingly well. But it comes down towards the end of the book. And Job is struggling a little bit, right, with God, why are you doing this? And God takes Job, this godly man who eschews evil, who lives uprightly. And God says, Job, where were you? And I think he didn't say it quite as calmly and sweetly as I'm saying it. But, you know, God, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You know, where were you when I did this, when I set this up? And he just gives him question. And he doesn't wait for Job to answer because he knows Job has no answer. You know, where were you? He says, Job, can you do this? Can you do this? Can you do this? And he walks through the created world and the animal kingdom and he just displays for Job, here are all these amazing things. And Job is standing just there saying, no, no, wasn't there, can't, no, I don't understand. And at the end, Job humbles himself and says, you know what, I realize you're a great God. And I just need to trust you. I don't have to understand. I don't have to make sense of it. But I can trust you. And folks, our God can be trusted. He loves us. He's gracious towards us, compassionate towards us, merciful towards us. He is never cruel. He makes no mistakes. He has perfect plans. And ultimately, they will come to fruition in amazing ways. Maybe not in this life, maybe in the next. Maybe we'll never even fully figure it out. But you know what? In the infinite mind of our God, it all makes perfect sense. And He does it for our glory, for His glory and for our good. And we may not be able to wrap our minds around it, but that's okay. God doesn't have to tell us all the whys. But in His mercy, love, and grace, He does give us more than enough to hope. In fact, He gives us enough why to be able to rejoice in trials. And so let me come back, and now we'll finish up just with that question we began with. Why does God bring suffering into our lives? He does so to make us more like Christ. He does so to transform us into the image of His Son. God's design for our distresses is to make us more like Jesus. That's what it is all about. You know, in just one simple statement, God's design for our distresses is to make us more like Jesus. Well, let me have us just say that together, okay? Say that with me. God's design for our distresses is to make us more like Jesus. Try it one more time with a little robustness, okay? God's design for our distresses is to make us more like Jesus. That's what God is after. That's what He is about. And you say, Pastor, where do you find that in the text? I don't see those words. You're right, you don't. But I think that's what verse 7 is teaching us. Those manifold temptations that are described in verse 6 are for this purpose given in verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the implication there is God is using these trials the way a refiner purifies and cleanses gold, even though gold, frankly, is of not much value. In heaven, we'll walk on it, right? It'll be no more valuable than asphalt is to us right now. But He says, just as that refiner does this to gold, God is refining your faith. He is altering your life. He's purifying your life. He's clearing away the imperfections so that the appearing of Christ, you might be found unto praise and honor and glory. You might be like Him. You might have a testimony of having lived day by day more and more like Him. And when you see Him, you'll be made like Him. Your character will be perfected. Our trials, folks, serve as a refining fire to bring out the life of Christ that's in us as believers. Gold is one of the most valuable materials on earth. It's been used for centuries as money. Of course, it's jewelry, has uses in industry. I mean, it's just an amazing product. But gold doesn't come to you like the gold in your wedding ring, okay? You don't go out with your little shovel, dig it out, and there's, wow, look at that. Unless somebody drops their wedding ring in the dirt, okay? Not going to happen like that. It's not going to be all shiny and clean and smooth and those kinds of things. In fact, if you didn't know what you were looking for, you might not even realize you were handling gold. There's a true story about a kid named Conrad Reed. This story takes place in 1799. And Conrad was fishing along the edge of Little Meadow Creek in North Carolina, and he discovered what to him was just kind of an interesting-looking rock, a rock that weighed 17 pounds. He took it home, and his family started using it as a doorstop. Okay, you know, it was heavy, you know, kind of interesting-looking, so they used it to keep the door open. Well, after several years, eventually Conrad's dad got curious about the rock, and he took it to someone who knew something about geology and said, "What kind of rock is it?" And they found out that their doorstop was actually a lump of gold ore. And if you were to value it in today's economy, it would have been worth about $70,000 just in raw gold in that 70-pound lump of gold ore. And to this day, that's the biggest gold nugget ever found east of the Rocky Mountains. Because you see, gold ore doesn't look like gold because it has all kinds of other elements and mineral compounds intermingled with it. And those impurities and those imperfections have to be removed before the gold becomes beautiful and the useful metal that it is. So the ore has to be refined, and that involves intense heat. And the basic process is this. You heat gold up to better than 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It melts at like 1,948 degrees. And you heat it up beyond that, and it becomes molten, and all of the impurities float to the surface. We call that the dross. And it looks just kind of like a scum there floating on the surface of the gold. Okay, you can make the analogy where I'm going with this. And the refiner comes along and skims off the scum, and what's left is pure, unadulterated gold. And Peter says, you know what? That's what God is doing in your life. He's heating up the fire to drive out the impurities and the imperfections and reveal the pure gold. And he says, you know what? You are much more valuable to God than some block of mineral, some chunk of gold. I mean, there's a picture there, but God is doing that in your life. And let me just say this also. If you think about gold ore, the gold is already in there. It doesn't look very gold, okay? But it's there. It's already there. The point isn't to add something in or create it. It's to get rid of that which is wrong. And folks, every one of us here has been created in the image of God. Now, at the fall, that image was marred. But then Christ came and suffered for our sins. And if we have trusted in Him, if we are born again, if we're saved, then we have been redeemed. And now God is in the process of restoring that image. Not to mention that Christ lives in us and the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we have everything from the moment you're saved to live for Christ victoriously and to come forth as gold. You don't need some additional spiritual circumstance or experience. You don't need some sacramental infusion of more of something. If you know Christ as your Savior, the gold is there. Everything that you need, everything that God wants to bring out in your life, you are alive in Him. It's there. The problem is, it's all covered over by this ugly, sinful, rotten flesh. The dross. The scum. And so God heats up the fire on our lives to get rid of the dross so that the gold will come out and we'll be ready to stand before Christ at His appearing. I'll give you another illustration. Think of God as a sculptor. And you know, when you start out with that chunk of marble there, okay, the statue's already inside. Any sculptor worth his salt, he's not gluing stuff on and drilling holes and adding stuff in, right? What he's doing is chipping away that which isn't the statue. That's what he does. That's what sculptors do, right? They see what's inside, so to speak, and they take away what needs to not be there so you can see the beautiful sculpture. And God knows the great potential in every believer's life. He's given you all the resources that you need. It's all there. And through trials, He's chipping away the stuff that isn't part of the picture. The stuff that needs to go away so that the image of Christ can be seen in your life. And folks, that is God's design for your distresses. To make you like Christ. That's what He's all about. We have so much of the old man, the flesh, dominating and contaminating the pure gold that God sees within us. So when God designs those trials in your life, He's working to refine and cleanse and purify us that we might become strong and useful in His hands. Gold ore is very breakable. It's not very strong. Certainly not beautiful. But pure gold, useful, beautiful, strong. And that's what God wants to do, is make us useful to Him, beautiful to Him, displaying that fragrance of Christ-like. And strong in faith, willing to stand and depend on Him. That's what He's after. That's why He has to bring trials. It is necessary. There is no other way that can be accomplished. You can sit with a chunk of gold ore and pick at it with a tweezers and a little hammer and a chisel, and you will never get there. The only way you get that gold out is to refine it. And folks, that's what it's like. The only way. I mean, God uses all kinds of things. Don't get me wrong. We need His Word. We need, you know, there's all kinds of aspects of living the Christian life. But at the end of the day, absent those refining trials, we don't get there. We don't become like Christ. And folks, if we'll wrap our minds around that, that doesn't make it any more pleasant. I understand that, okay? Like I said, I'm not minimizing the pain and difficulty of trials, but it is a different perspective. That's why we can count it joy. That's why we can say, this is a reason for rejoicing. Because I realize that in every one of those manifold trials, every one of those things that I say, I wish I didn't have to deal with this. Oh, God, couldn't you just take this away? We need to step back and say, you know what? This is God chipping away some of the unnecessary material, getting rid of some of the imperfections, removing the dross, skimming off the scum. That's what God is doing through those trials in our lives. Why do we suffer? Because God wants to make us like Christ. God's design, God's purpose for our trials is Christ-likeness. Let's say that expression one more time. God's design for your distresses is to make you more like Jesus. Or make us more, yes, I'm sorry. More like Jesus. The sad truth is, for most of us, we'll go to just about any length to avoid difficulty and to escape distress and to relieve burdens. You know what, folks, when we do that, what we're actually doing is resisting God's plan to make us more like His Son. You know, the flesh loves to resist. Let me remind you of Jesus' words. He says to His disciples, if any man will come after Me, okay, if you say you're a follower of Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. Folks, rather than trying to lay down our cross and avoid our cross and look for the easier path, no, we need to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We need to embrace the trials and pressures that God ordains and rejoice in the burdens He calls you to bear, because through those fiery trials, you'll become more like Jesus. That's God's plan for you and for me, for every believer. That's His design for our difficulties and distresses. You say, why do we suffer? Why do we have all these kinds of unimaginable trials? Why doesn't God do something? And I would answer, no, God is doing something. He's refining you just like He said He would. It's necessary. It's needful. He's seeking to strengthen your faith and cultivate your endurance and cause you to trust Him more. And He is making you more like His Son, like our Savior, the dear Lord Jesus. So we've seen this morning two amazing reasons for rejoicing: God's promise of future glory and God's purpose in present trials. His perfect design for your distresses. Father, we are